Well, good morning. My name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at LifePoint. For those of you who are brand new, if this is your first day, we're thrilled that you're with us. For those of you who've been around for a while, I'm glad to be back. The last couple of Sundays, I was speaking at the Delaware campus and the Westerville campus, so miss you guys when I don't get to see you. So we are in week number 4 now of a series that we do annually called Now Playing. And what we do during this series is we take a passage of scripture. Today we're going to take Acts chapter 16, and we look at that passage of scripture through the lens of a film. We look at kind of this collision between faith and film. We think that our stories reflect God's ultimate story in some unique way. And so what you saw today, right, we're going to be talking about the film Mulan. She's the obvious protagonist of the story. What happens is that the Imperial Army is recruiting. They're recruiting because northern invaders are coming down into their country. And because of that, they go to each family to recruit a male soldier. Well, Mulan only has a sister. So because of that, they try and recruit her father, who still has wounds from previous wars that he has fought in. And obviously you see there in the trailer that that he still bears the injuries and he's too old to fight. So kind of under the cover of darkness, Mulan dresses herself up as a male. She sneaks away, joins the army, and she trains and actually outskills her male counterparts to fight along the way. One of the plot twists that I think is the most unique in the story is that there's this moment towards the end where Mulan's mortal enemy sacrifices herself in Mulan's place and actually saves Mulan's life. So the film really explores issues related to the extreme nature of their patriarchal culture and gender roles and expectations and all of those things. Ultimately for us, I think it brings us back to the question of identity. And I would say, if I could say the message to you in a sentence today, I'd say it like this, that your identity is really determined by your deity. In other words, what you believe about God will ultimately determine what you believe about you. When you get to Acts chapter 16, this similar thing kind of happens in the early church. Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey, as they're journeying, they want to go to a city called Bithynia. But God redirects them to a very prominent city in the ancient world called Philippi. It was named after Philip of Macedon, who I believe, if I've got my history right, was Alexander the Great's father. That's what the city was named for. They didn't want to go there. That wasn't on their agenda. But God redirects them this way. And one of the things that makes this little church that starts in Philippi unique is how it starts. It starts with three people that were very unlikely when you would think about starting a church in the ancient world. The church starts with a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. So let's meet those three characters. Acts chapter 16, we'll start reading in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So the first convert in the beginning of this little upstart church in Philippi is a woman named Lydia. She's actually a businesswoman. Her business has two locations, one in Thyatira, one in Philippi. So she's got franchises already out. She's a designer. So we'll say she's like the Vera Wang, if you will, of her world, upper west side of New York City, you know, Soho, kind of that's her world. And her heart is open to the gospel. And when she is converted, she immediately starts to use her success in business. She immediately starts to use her house, her possessions as leverage for the gospel. And I think that's important for those of you who are here who are great at business. You've got a number of relational connections in business world. You should leverage those for the sake of the gospel. Your resources, the things that God has given to you, you should be generous with those and leverage those for the sake of the kingdom. It all starts with Lydia. But after that, it comes to another young lady, verse 22. And as we Paul and Silas, were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed You know, that verse just does me some good. I don't know about you. When I think about Paul, probably the greatest Christian who ever lived, he got annoyed. I love that. It makes me feel better about me, right? Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. The second convert is a young girl who has been enslaved to owners in Philippi because she was clairvoyant. They farmed her out as a fortune teller and took the proceeds of this ability that she has. She begins to follow Paul and Silas around. She annoys them enough. Eventually, Paul and Silas free her from this darkness. And I would just say to you, if you're here today thinking about like things like psychics, I would just tell you, stay away from that. At best, it's shysterism, right? You'll see an ad on TV, call the psychic hotline, right? Why should you call the psychic? Shouldn't the psychic hotline call you, right? If they're really psychic, shouldn't they make an appointment to see your psychic? Why should you make an appointment to see a psychic? Shouldn't they know, right, that you're, actually, shouldn't they show up at your house when you're ready to see them? At best, it's shysterism. At worst, it's dark power that you don't want your life, your heart, your spirit connected to in the world. And so when they free this young girl from this darkness, her owners get angry and they incite a mob. And here's what happens to Paul and Silas. The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the inner prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the fellow prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas, they're beaten because of this, thrown into the prison, put in stocks. I don't know about you, but whenever I bend over sometimes, right, my back, get a little twinge there, it hurts a little bit. Can you imagine being put in stocks and being in a bent, leveraged position? This was a means of torture. And so that happens to them earlier in the day, and by midnight, in stocks, being tortured, Paul and Silas decide to sing. They're singing hymns. And in the middle of singing hymns and praising, we didn't have time to read it all, but God's gonna send a miraculous earthquake. The prison, the stocks, all of it are gonna be opened. Because of that, the jailer, who understands that if he loses a prisoner, the penalty for that is death in the Roman world. So he's ready to commit suicide, but right before he can, Paul says, "Hey, we're still here. We're still here." And because of that, this Gentile jailer becomes the third convert in this church. Both he and his household come to know Christ. So when Paul comes to Philippi, just to summarize, he plants this church with three very unlikely people, a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And you're like, well, why is that so unlikely? Well, it wasn't just that the ancient world was very patriarchal, but in the context of who Paul normally preached to, these Hebrews, you know, Hebrews prayed seven things every day. Same seven prayers consistently, Orthodox Hebrews, on a consistent basis. Three of those seven prayers that they began their day with, it was, "God, thank you that I am not a woman, a slave, or a Gentile." And that's who God uses to plan. And I love it that when you read through scripture, you have this sense that God chooses the people that you and I would probably never choose to do things that he wants to do. And as he does this, later on in the New Testament, Paul writes a letter back to this church. It's been years since it's been started. He writes them a letter. And in the first five verses of Philippians, you know how Paul refers to them? Very differently. He doesn't say, "You're a woman, you're a slave, you're a Gentile." He refers to them as saints, servants, and partners. First of all, he says, "You're a saint." Now, what'd you think about that for a minute? Paul says, "Listen, you Philippians are, you're saints." So just think about that. So if you're here today, you're sitting by your spouse, I see Adam and Ann sitting back there. Adam, you should refer to her as Saint Ann from now on, right? Saint Ann, that's what I call Angie at our house, Saint Angie. That's how, and I did point out to Angie one time that there's a verse in the New Testament that says that Sarah, Old Testament, Sarah and Abraham, that Sarah called Abraham Lord. It didn't stick. It didn't stick very well. So, but you're saints, right? And I know for some of you maybe who grew up in Catholicism, that's weirding you out a little bit. Well, in Catholicism, sainthood, right? You have to live a unique life. You have to perform 3 miracles post-mortem after you're dead. After that happens, they have a committee to study it. And if the committee wants to move it on, then they move it on to another committee called the Beautification Committee, who ultimately then makes the decision about sainthood. Not that kind of saint. Christianity says it's one step, sinner to saint. When you trust Christ, that God left heaven, came and died for you, paid for your sins, you put your faith in him, you immediately move from sinner to saint. He says, look, you're not a slave. You're not a slave to what other people say about you, how other people name you, how other people categorize you. No, you're a servant of the Most High God. You're not a Gentile outcast. It's not that you can't be brought in. Remember in the Old Testament temple, the Gentiles could come this far or no further. He says, no. You're a partner in the kingdom work of God. And so what Paul is encouraging us to do, them to do, and obviously us to do as well, is to shed labels. So in our world, it's not very long that you're gonna get a label placed on you. You get a label placed on you because of how you look. You get a label placed on you because of your athletic ability, because of your intellectual ability, because of your gifts with music, because of your success at work or lack of success at work. You'll get labels placed on you by family members, by close friends, by others who don't even know you, by people on social media. Paul would say, shed the labels. You need one label, his. You are a child of the Most High God. That is your core identity, and it's what makes the difference. So it's not even just that other people label you, you label you. You send yourself messages. Failure. Victim. Paul would say, shed those labels, because God has given you a new name, a new category, a new purpose, if you will. In other words, Paul is saying to them, listen, you can be locked in stocks and still sing. Your current reality is not your ultimate conclusion. Your today is not your someday. That's in the first 5 verses of Philippians, because then it gets to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and it's a verse I know that some of you know. It says this, and I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Paul says, listen, if God started it, he's gonna finish it. We sang it this morning. If I'm not dead, you're not done, right? Now that's important, because for some of you who are here this morning, you're waiting. You're in God's waiting room, right? And you've been praying the same prayers for years. And you wonder, is anything going on? He who began a good work. Maybe you have a child who's wandered away from the faith. Are they ever gonna come back? Is anything ever gonna, he who began a good work in you. Maybe you've got a habit that's wearing you out. Maybe it's a financial habit. Maybe it's a sexual habit. Maybe it's a relational habit. Maybe it's a chemical addiction of some sort. And it's wearing you out, or it's wearing out someone you love. Is anything ever going to change? And you're waiting, and you're waiting. And waiting is active, actively leaning into him, actively asking for the Holy Spirit's power to change you, to change your life. And as you wait, you can trust that he who began a good work in you will complete it. And you see this in the life of Paul and Silas. Because after this moment happens in Acts chapter 16, where the jail is opened up and now there are these 3 converts, the leaders of the city, the magistrates say, wait a minute, we see something different in Paul and Silas and we want them out of here. We don't want trouble with Rome. So we just kind of want to sweep this whole thing under the rug and we want them out of here. So look at what happens in verse 37. Whenever they go tell Paul, it's time for you to just move along. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. It's amazing, isn't it? You're looking at me like, what's so amazing? They come to Paul and Silas, and they're like, look, you know what? You guys are free. And Paul's like, oh, no, we're not free. You beat us, uncondemned soldiers. We want to see the magistrates because we're Roman citizens. And because they were Roman citizens, they had rights. It's amazing, isn't it? You're still looking at me like, what's so amazing? I don't get it. Because why do Paul and Silas wait to declare their Roman citizenship and their rights until after they're beaten, until after they're put in stocks, until after they're imprisoned? If that would have been me, the moment they came at me in the square, the moment first guy, right, says, okay, we're going to hit him with these rods. I mean, remember what we read? Inflicted after many blows. First guy takes it back. I'm pulling out my Roman ID badge, right? I'm pulling out my Roman passport. I'm like, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. I got rights. You can't touch me. But Paul and Silas instead choose a different path. Instead of declaring their rights, they allow themselves to be beaten. They allow themselves to be imprisoned. They allow themselves to experience torture. Why would they do that? Because they've got a higher purpose, a higher mission, and a higher calling. And you and I live in a world where everybody declares their rights, right? Where everybody says, I have a right to this. You can't do that because I am right about this. We live in a world where everybody wants to claim their rights. And it's amazing to me that what Paul and Silas do is they give up their rights for the sake of a higher authority. Why do they do that? Because they've got a different identity. Because they don't trust in what everybody else says about them. They trust in what Christ says about them. What does that mean? That means that the things that are important to everybody else, even the things that are important to you sometimes, are not the most important things. It's so amazing in Philippi, they even had seating charts for parties. Certain cities in the ancient world worked like this. So if somebody had a gathering, the host would sit at the head table. Whoever sat at the right side and the left side of the host were the most important people in the community. And they worked their way out in levels, categories of importance away from the host. Remember when the mother of the apostles, James and John, came to Jesus and said, I would that my sons would sit where? On your right and on your left in the kingdom. That was a power play by mom. To have them have the seats. And remember how Jesus reacted. Remember how strongly he reacts to that. There's a reason for that. Because in Philippi, people constantly tried to climb the ladder. What's amazing about Paul is that he intentionally descends down the ladder. It's so unique in Philippi. Other letters in the New Testament that Paul writes, he introduces himself in a very specific way. The letter to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle sent by Christ Jesus, right at the beginning of the letter. To Ephesus, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, right at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. To the Colossian Christians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Yet when he writes the letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, here's how he introduces himself. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Paul, it says it's so critical for you Philippians, you who live in this affluent city, you who have connections, you who can make a difference, it's so important that you understand that you have to intentionally fight your tendency to climb the ladder and you've got to descend. Why does Paul intentionally descend down the ladder? Because that spot down there at the bottom of the ladder is where God is. And when he humbles himself, he knows that he's gonna meet Christ at the bottom of that ladder. So what does that say to you and me? Who do you need to humble yourself before in your family? Who do you need to humble yourself before? On a sports team? Who do you need to humble yourself before at school? Who do you need to humble yourself before at work? In what ways do you need to stop declaring your rights and your righteousness? How these three people respond to the gospel is absolutely critical to you. You're like, I've never even heard of these people, Dean. How is it so critical to me? Because remember I told you Paul and Silas wanted to go to Bithynia in Asia Minor to plant their next church, but God redirects them to Philippi? I'll show you a map. And when you look at the map, you notice that Philippi is the first church that's planted in Europe. So I want you to think about that. This is the first movement of the gospel of Christianity into Europe. So what does that mean? That means think about Sistine Chapel, think about Martin Luther, 95 Theses, John Calvin, Institutes, gospel moving into England, men like Charles Spurgeon, gospel coming across the Atlantic through our forefathers, coming to the Americas, Great Awakening, John Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, revivalism movement, churches planted, Billy Graham, all the way throughout, churches being planted, gospel spreading to the United States, all the way to you and me. And that starts with three people. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile who said, you know what? I don't care what anybody says about me. I don't care how anyone categorizes me. I don't care how anyone, what box anybody places me into. The most important thing is that I am his. Why would people do that? Because there's something more important than their rights. You know, we had the night of worship this week while we were worshiping together that night. It just struck me that here in a couple of weeks will be the 17-year anniversary of when the Folkses and the Tuckers and the Palermos moved here to Lewis Center. We joined with the family, the Deans, God bless them. They put a stake down first, said we'll be the first family. And we got together for our first Bible study in Lewis Center that eventually became Life Point Church. Now we could have gone and done other things, right? We could have joined other ministries. Why do we do that? Why do we do that thing? Because maybe there was something more important than what Dean wanted. Maybe there was something more here than the place that I wanted to go or that I wanted to be. Maybe we do those things because 10,000 years from now, all that will matter is Jesus. How high you get in your company, whatever you're gonna accumulate in your bank account, the number of children that you have or don't have, the number of people that you influence or don't influence. 10,000 years from now, all that will matter is Christ. So what? So, use the talents, gifts, and abilities that God has given you to leverage yourself for kingdom purposes. You're not an outcast, you're a partner in the kingdom. You're not a failure. You're a servant of the Most High, God. You're not merely a victim of the things that you have done or the things that maybe have been done to you or said to you. You're a saint. You say, how's that true? See, we can humble ourselves because we have a God who left heaven and humbled himself by leaving heaven and coming to earth, dying on a cross in our place. I mentioned to you that, you know, like in the film, Mulan, her mortal enemy sacrifices herself. It's so eerily similar to the reality that the scriptures say that we are Christ's enemies when we're born into this world, separated from God by sin. But instead of leaving us as his enemies, he became our friend because he died in our place, called us to himself, so that we could come to him, that we could lay down our rights and say, I'm no longer the leader of my life, but you are. And we could intentionally descend down the ladder because that is where we will meet him. Let's pray together. Lord, we sing things like, by your spirit, we rise up from the ashes of defeat. That God, it was your resurrection from the tomb that makes a difference in our lives. And so God, I pray this morning for resurrection power for our church. I pray, God, if there's anybody who's here this morning who doesn't know you, doesn't have a relationship with you, that God, today would be their day. You would remind them that their current condition is not their ultimate conclusion, that today is not their someday. But that God, they can have meaning and purpose because you came and gave your life for us. Lord, for people who are in your waiting room, God, today I pray that they'd be encouraged. It's in your name we pray. Amen.